According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Genesis chapter 1. You picked a great Sunday to visit with us today because we're starting in Genesis chapter 1. The first chapter or the first book right at the beginning of your Bibles. This is actually, our eighth class maybe? We've done several Sundays of introduction. We've done background studies on the book, defended the Mosaic authorship, defended the reliability of the Hebrew canon. And we've discussed the in the beginning, which was without beginning, the first creation statement in Genesis 1:1, and then the tohu wabohu destruction of the heavens and the earth, the formless and void condition that the earth was placed in verse 2. And then in verse 3, with let there be light, God begins to repair the earth from its destructive state and to prepare the earth for the creation of Adam. And if you've been with us, then you understand that the process involved in that included the angels. The angels were on hand to watch the creation of the earth, and the angels were the cause of the tohu wabohu destruction of the original earth. The reason why, as we read in Genesis 1:2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. That darkness and that judgment that's reflected in that darkness was a consequence of Satan in his original fall, his rebellion against the plan of God, and the one-third of angels that went with him in that rebellion, and the warfare that was undertaken at that point of time, which then left the earth in the tohu wabohu condition of God's completed judgment. So then we have, starting in verse 3, then God said, let there be light. And he begins to undo the process, and he begins to prepare this world for Adam and the creation of Adam and Eve on day 6. And so this is where we are. We're going to open with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin with let there be light and study the details that we have in verse 2. So shall we pray? Almighty Father, it is our blessing to come before you and to humble ourselves before you and to study what your word says, Father. And we love you. We love your word. We trust your word and its faithfulness. We do stand on the promises. But Father, we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and we are surrounded by a fallen world that denies you exist, that denies you created. They have a different creation or origin mythology called Big Bang and evolution, and they've got what they call science, what is falsely called knowledge, that they use to condemn us, to criticize us. They call good evil and evil good, Father, and they call the liars, they call the true ones the liars. So, Father, we thank you for this class. We thank you for this time in your word, and we pray that you would not only teach us, but strengthen us, empower us, Father, to stand forth, because we're going to defend creation. We're going to defend male and female. He created them. We're going to stand for the biblical definitions of marriage and family and nations and everything that you reveal in Genesis. We're going to stand forth and defend in this lost and dying world. So, Father, protect us, equip us, and bless us. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so God said, let there be light. Last week, we took the time to walk through and to see the pattern. Each numbered day has a pattern, follows this pattern, and generally it starts with, then God said. Now, there will be a few extra then God says, and most notably on day 3. Day 3 contains 2 then God said statements, but it doesn't start a new day until we realize that God finishes each day with his wrap-up when he gives that day a number. And so that becomes an important part of the pattern. And I ran out of time last week before we quite gave you all these details. But then God said in verse 3, that begins day 1. Understand, verse 1 and 2 is not inside of day 1. Verse 1 and 2 is before day 1. Day 1 does not start till verse 3 when God said, let there be light. And there was light. Likewise, in verse 6 is a then God said statement that begins day 2. Verse 9 is a then God said statement that begins verse 3. He has another statement in verse 11. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. So he makes 2 statements on day 3. But it doesn't start a new day. We know that because we don't see the end of day three until further down in the paragraph. Verse 14, verse 20, and then day six. Day six also has two "then God said" statements. He makes the animals the first thing he says, and then he makes man in his image is the second thing that he says. And then he just won't stop talking. He has a lot of statements because he's going to talk to the man. He's going to bless the man. He's going to give the man his commands and his instructions. There's a lot of statements that are made within the paragraph to humanity. We have the statements of "then God said," and they're followed up with "and there was." Let there be, and there was. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be a firmament, and God made the firmament, or made the expanse. We're going to define firmament for you here today. The expanse that he made. So God says it and it happens. We can't do that. No creature can do that. We can give orders, and if there are fellow creatures that want to do what we tell them to do, they might eventually make good on what we told them to do, but we just can't cause something to exist by an expression of our will. None of us are the I am that God is. God is the self-existent I am of the universe. And for the one who eternally is, he has the sovereignty and the power and the majesty and the privilege of being able to say, let there be, and there is. It comes to be because he wants it to be in the exercise of God's sovereignty. Third in the pattern is that God saw. God doesn't just make something and forget about it. He makes everything that he makes, and then he looks at it. He observes what he's done. God is impressed with himself. How could he not be? He is the perfect being who does the perfect work. And so he takes the time to reflect. And he does so not because he needs to, but because he wants to. God is not a time creature like we are. We're temporal beings. We flow through the time stream one day at a time. We can never turn that clock back, even if we monkey with our clocks twice a year. We are still moving forward through the time stream. We're one day older today than we were yesterday. And the same thing is going to be true tomorrow. That's how it works. Now, God doesn't function that way, but I believe he's providing a blessing for us. When he stops each day to view and give God the glory, we need to stop each day and view and give God the glory. He's giving us the pattern. And when he takes a Sabbath rest on day seven, that's the pattern that we're to emulate, that we need to rest from our work even as God rested from his. And so if we're going to apply the doctrine of Hebrews and the doctrine of the believer's present rest, it has to be after the pattern that God established on day seven, which we get into at the beginning of chapter 2. So God said, there was, God saw, and God separated. Now this one stands out, not because it doesn't happen on all 6 days, but it happens 3 times. And when it does happen, it grabs our attention, and then when it does not happen, that could also grab our attention, and we could ask, well, why is there no separation here? Light and darkness is separated, and he calls one day, the other he calls night. The waters above, the waters below, those are separated. When God makes a separation, that's important, because what God has separated, let no man put together. Or do I have that backwards? What God has put together, let no man separate. Oh, that's another way to put it. All right. But there's principles. I'm having fun with you guys. There's principles that are founded in Genesis that we have to submit to, that we have to pay attention to. What has he put together? What has he separated? And why are we fighting against God? What has he named? And what are we trying to rename? Why are we fighting against God? What has he not named? But what did he expect us to name? God expected Adam to name the animals, and he did so. And God submitted to the will of Adam in whatever it was that Adam named that animal. God said, okay, I'm going to go with that. God submitted to the will of Adam in the name of all those animals. And then Adam named Eve. Adam named Eve. Stay tuned. So God called, God named in verse 5, verse 8, and verse 10. So if God called it that, that's what it is. Don't try to rename it. And don't try to change the purpose. Certainly not the light and darkness purpose, because that's calling good evil and evil good. And God pronounces woe if you call good evil and evil good. Do not confuse light with darkness. Verse 5, verse 8, verse 10, all have God naming things. And then the day is numbered. It's the final piece of the pattern. It's the final detail of each of these 6 days. And it's perhaps the most vital of those days, because it serves to mark that each one is separate, each one is unique. No day is ever repeated. Day one only comes once. Day two only comes once, and so forth. Those days aren't repeated. And it's significant that when he names that day and when he marks that day, the day is numbered. The day is numbered. So you see in verse 5, there was evening and there was morning, day one, one day. And there will never again be another day one. That's the first one, it's the only one. That's day one. And when you look at verse 8, when God called the expanse heaven and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Now this is curious too, because now that we have a day and night division, now that we have light and darkness in place, he can expand his language in day two and highlight the fact there was evening and morning a second day. He actually did that in verse 5 as well for day one. Evening and morning, one day. Evening and morning, day two. And unlike our calendar where we start things at midnight and say Sunday started at midnight and we're now 11 and a half hours into this day, the Hebrews don't start their day at midnight. They start their day when the sun goes down. And so when the sun goes down, the very first part of the day is evening. They have evening, they have night, they have morning, then they have the full day. And that lasts until the sun goes down. And that's the Hebrew calculation for each day on their calendar. Day 3, 4, 5, 6, these days, they are numbered, they are recorded. Because you know what else God is? God is a record keeper. God keeps a journal. God keeps a record. And every day we are accountable to him for how we redeem our time, for how we function on this day that he's given us. And we're going to stand and give an account of the judgment seat of Christ. And our days are numbered. God numbered our days before there was even one of them. And so we are accountable. These days being numbered are significant. The plain reading of these numbered days are 6 sequential 24-hour days. And the summary statement that you can find in Exodus 20, in Exodus 31, that talks about this. Sometimes there will be critics that believe that these passages are defeaters for gap theory. They're not defeaters for gap theory, but they are summary statements for Genesis 1, 3 through 30. They are a summary statement of what God began to do when he undid the tohu wabohu judgment of the angelic earth. This is in the Ten Commandments when Israel is given the Sabbath as a function of legal observance. 6 days you shall do labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. If you're going to live in a land, you follow those rules. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And we're going to discuss the nature of blessing and sanctifying, which is what he did. He blessed it and he made it holy. We need to bless and sanctify if you and I are going to make the appropriate rest applications that the book of Hebrews would have for us to make. But the pattern is there. This work of recreation, this work of restoring the angelic earth to human preparation, this is a 6-day work with a rest on the seventh day. And that's given so that humanity can replicate the work of the Father, because humanity is the created realm that's in the image of God. Angels are not, animals are not, plants aren't, anything else. It's humanity that's in the image of God. And humanity is to work 6 days a week and is to rest on the seventh day, thereby sanctifying and blessing the seventh day. That's our expectation. Also, Exodus 31, verses 15 through 17, if you want to look at that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. Exodus 31, 15 through 17. I typed it wrong. Still typed it wrong. There we go. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. You think it's a big deal? You think it's God takes this seriously? If you think the book of Genesis is just for children, that it's Sunday school classes for children in Sunday school, guess again. It is the pinnacle of theology, and it is designed that God takes it very seriously. So much so that he assigns capital punishment for violators, capital punishment for Sabbath violation. Nowadays, we got people that don't even want to do capital punishment for murderers, you know? Imagine if our culture was more biblical than we presently are. All right. So yes, we do teach a literal six-day creation week with a rest on the seventh day. It is not the day-age theory. It is not over billions of years. It is not any other view that was ever invented trying to find billions of years in Genesis chapter 1. You're not going to find billions of years in Genesis chapter 1. We don't have a time frame in Genesis chapter 1. Nothing tells us how long the angelic earth was here. Nothing tells us how long it remained tohu wabohu, formless and void. There are no time markers in verse 1 or verse 2. It's not until verse 3 that God begins the temporal record keeping for humanity with day one of Adam's earth. And that's where our calendars have to start. Anything before that is just guesswork and really a waste of time. We don't know. See? And I'm not trying, by the way, if somebody tells you that your pastor only teaches gap theory because he's trying to compromise with Darwin or find billions of years to accommodate the evolutionists, just slap him for me, would you? I mean, metaphorically, not, you know, be gracious. But in a grace way, say, no, my pastor is not compromising with evolution, that this is a reconciliation of Genesis, Job, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. We're harmonizing all the scriptures, plus Psalms. We're harmonizing all the scriptures, and we know he didn't create it tohu wabohu, but it was tohu wabohu in verse 2. So how did that happen? If he didn't make it that way, but it was that way, tell me what your view is. How do you reconcile the scriptures? Because it has nothing to do with compromising with Big Bang. It has nothing to do with evolution. The animals we're going to see created on these creative days are not, you know, things that evolve into modern-day animals. They're animals, all right? We're going to be clear on that. And humanity was humanity on the day he was made. He wasn't caveman who became almost caveman, who became in-between caveman, who became Cro-Magnon, Neanderthal. Finally, we get to a human somewhere, okay? Adam was Homo sapien like you and me. So that's the pattern. Day one, light. Now, here's a puzzle for you, because some of you cheated. Some of you looked ahead, and you actually read further in the account, and you probably learned that the sun, moon, and stars don't show up until day four. So if the sun, moon, and stars don't show up until day four, what kind of light are we talking about in day one? When God said, let there be light, he's not talking sunlight, he's not talking moonlight, he's not talking starlight. It's not a physical, astrophysical light, as we understand the spectrum, okay, light waves. I'm going to hit you with some physics this morning, not really, but I coined a term, and I'm eager to launch it, and not until day two, though. It's a term from the firmament, and I'm eager to launch it, but couldn't run it past my astrophysicist friend until he hasn't returned my voicemail. So we'll see if he's going to validate my expression or not, and we'll see how it goes. But here we go. Day one light is not sun, moon, and stars. When you look at verses 3 through 5, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, I want it to exist, and it existed. And then God saw that the light was good, and then God separated. He separated what was good from what was not good. The darkness is not good. He doesn't make a statement about darkness being good. He makes a statement that light is good. And then he separates light from darkness. And then he calls. The light he calls day, and the darkness he calls night. I would suspect that secular humanists and other folks that reject the Bible, they might turn that upside down. And they might not call light day. They might call day the thing when light is around. And they may call night the period of time that has less light, that is more dark. But God actually says, no, the name of the day and the night comes from the principle of light and darkness. And don't confuse the cause from the principle. or the effect from the cause. We're going to talk about this, all right? So, it is not sun, moon, and stars. You'll notice, we don't even get to sun, moon, and stars until verse 14. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And so once he establishes sun, moon, and stars, he lets the sun, moon, and stars take over what he himself was doing personally on day one and on day two and on day three. And then he allows the sun, moon, and stars to take it over from there. And by the way, there's no bara creation in any of these verses. He says, let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made, the verb is asah, it's not bara. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. And he placed them in the expanse of the heavens. So stay tuned. We're not ready for day four yet. But when we get to day four, and we talk about biblical astronomy, we talk about a biblical foundation for the operation of the solar system, just be ready for it, all right? Because light is older than this present arrangement of sun, moon, and stars. And yet, were they not created before verse 2? In the Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, clearly the sun, moon, and stars must have been around then in verse 1. But why did they go dark when the earth was formless and void and darkness was over the surface of the deep? Because they did go dark. And then we got verses to show us why God made them go dark. And they're going to go dark again, by the way, in the coming tribulation right before Armageddon. So stay tuned for that. Just because we don't know how to flip the switch doesn't mean there isn't one. Okay? God can turn that sun on and off anytime he wants. So stay tuned for that. The light on day one is not sun, moon, and stars. So how do we consider it then? Well, we can understand that the tohu wabohu darkness from verse 2 was likely a spiritual imprisonment similar to 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. You see what we do? We rightly divide the word of truth. We compare scripture to scripture. We look elsewhere in the Bible to say what else can be going on if God has assigned darkness somewhere. Why does God assign darkness in different places at different times for different reasons? Well, we learn in particular darkness is a punishment for angels. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, that is a context for this, refers to the days of Noah, and it occurs to when the angels were having children with human women and producing Nephilim and doing what they were doing in the days of Noah. But as a concept, you see what I'm saying? As a concept, God uses judgment to punish angels. And if he did so in the days of Noah, would it not also be consistent for him to do so on the original angelic earth? For him to do so when he made the world tohu wabohu? Might that darkness of Genesis 1 and 2 also have been a judgment of God upon the angelic people? See, it's consistent. It's a natural form of punishment for an angelic being. Angels are typically beings of light. And so when God puts them in darkness, think about it. Think about how appropriate our God is in knowing what his creation requires for their discipline. See, for me, you know, siblings can be different. My brother and I were polar opposites. Matt's punishment was go outside. My punishment was you can't go outside. And that's how different we were as children now. In my adult life, I've gotten more like him, and I'd prefer not to be outside anyway. So, but we were totally different as children. And, you know, tell me to go outside, see ya. You know, and I'll be back at dinner, and no, I won't eat lunch, I'll just graze. We had plenty of berries and other things. So there's different punishments for different people. Angels have punishment of darkness. So if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed to them pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah a preacher of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So the judgment on Noah's earth was the flood, but the judgment on the angels was darkness. And then there's the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, which was fire and brimstone, reducing them to ashes. So different judgment methods on different recipients, different purposes, different times, different purposes of God. So the darkness of Genesis 1-2 is consistent with his judgment on the angels. Likewise, Jude 6. Angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So you want to ever capture an angel? You got to put them in bonds of darkness. And I recommend you can't do it anyway, so let God do it. But the most of the fallen angels, by the way, are still roaming free. Satan prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour. The demons roam this earth as disembodied spirits looking to possess a human or an animal host. Most fallen angels are not presently bound, but these ones are. And so the study on that becomes critical for us when we get into Noah's generation in Genesis chapter 6. Understand, the Old Testament uses light metaphorically to describe the special and particular instances of God's presence. So here's what we do. We look at a text. God says, let there be light. And we ask ourselves, is this literal? Is this metaphorical? And even if it's metaphorical, it still has a literal understanding. It may not be physical light. It may not be sunlight, moonlight, starlight. But it is a light that is manifest in this world. And even when it's used metaphorically, it's still true. It does happen. So the Old Testament uses light metaphorically. We're going to see this. To describe the special and particular instances of God's presence, revelation, blessing, and grace. And the New Testament has similar usages. The Old Testament uses light metaphorically. We have, to this day, we have that expression, I saw the light, right? Or the light bulb clicked on. Or we've got other idioms, we have other expressions, even in modern English, that reflects this biblical usage for the Hebrew term light. Notice Psalm 27:1. Let me give you a handful of these. And after we've seen a few of these, we can go back to let there be light and go, okay, I know what this is talking about now. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Do you think this is a literal use of light that's talking about some emanations from a light source? Coming from the sun or coming from the moon or coming from a flashlight or coming from a lamp? The Lord is my light and my salvation. That means God is with David in a very special and particular way. And God's presence is a guiding influence in David's life. Because remember, when the light is on, you can see what you're doing. If the light is shining, you can see. If you're in absolute darkness, you can't see. And so a believer who's walking in the light of God's presence has direction, he has guidance, he has the blessing of God's personal presence right there with him. I like to use the phrase special in particular because that's on top of omnipresence. Are we clear on that? God is everywhere, right? And we can teach the doctrine of omnipresence. God is everywhere. But when the light shines, when the Shekinah glory comes into the temple, that is a light of God's presence that no Gentile nation ever had, but the Israel had in their Holy of Holies. When the light enters you at the moment of your salvation, when you become a child of light as a believer in Jesus Christ, then you have a special and particular presence of God that's over and above the general presence of God that is his omnipresence. So in other words, we say, yes, God is everywhere, but he's especially right here, right now. You know, where two or three have gathered together, here we are. And he is here, right now, in a special and particular way, beyond the general being here by omnipresence. So when you have enemies, and why are you afraid of them? You know, like a child afraid of the monster under the bed. And then mom or dad turns on the light and nope, no monster under the bed. You're okay, go back to sleep. Turn off the light. So if God is our light, why do I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Psalm 44:3. Back up to verse 1. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You were, you with your own hand drove out the nations, then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples, then you spread them abroad. Now, do you think that was important for Israel and their church history, right? Israel's history was Bible history, how God founded them as a nation. And they had to know that God was faithful with them and God's going to be faithful with the present generation as well. Might we pray something similar ourselves on Election Day and say, God, you founded this nation and you were with our founding fathers and they drafted a Declaration of Independence and they fought a war for independence and they passed a constitution. And if God was faithful, is he going to stop being faithful? Amen. Verse 3. By their own sword, they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. We would say it wasn't the genius of our founding fathers that gave us our freedom. It was the grace of God that gave us our freedom. And the different tools and instruments that he made use of. All right. Doug, are you hitting the air conditioning for us? Bless you. I came in here Wednesday morning and it was 40 degrees outside and the air conditioning was still on from Sunday. And I thought, ah, that's not good. So I switched it from cool to heat. And my suspicion is it's still sitting there. All right. Psalm 44:3. By their own sword they did not possess the land and their own arm did not save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. God's favor is the grace of God. And when the light is shining, we are in the presence of his grace. And so we can have confidence that the same grace that blessed them is the same grace that's going to bless us. We just need to walk in the light. If we turn our back on God's word, if we plunge ourselves into the darkness, what claim might we have to God's grace? No claim whatsoever. We're putting ourselves under the darkness. We're putting ourselves in a tohu wabohu destruction invitation. Okay? So here's the metaphoric usages. How about Micah 7:8? Micah 7. You think we have a dysfunctional society? Do you think we have a population where part of our country hates another part of our country? And if that lasts long enough, then it becomes a two-way street because the other side gets tired of being hated so much, and so they start hating back. And then what are you left with? You're left with confusion in your culture. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. This society is so broken down, it's not even... It's not the normal word for wife. It doesn't say from your wife. It just says from her who lies in your bosom. Guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. So there's some kind of marriage going on. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. That's horrible. Jesus quoted this in his lifetime as characteristic of his day and age. And of course, his enemies were his household. But as for me, I watch expectantly for the Lord. So what's our answer? Go defeat those other guys? Vote them out of office? What's our answer? Wait upon the Lord. How about that? Let's go to the Father in prayer. I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. Though I dwell in darkness... Let me tell you, this lampstand was planted in Austin. We're Austin Bible Church. And think about it. How dark is this land? In a spiritual darkness. How bright is the light of God's presence? Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. So this is the metaphor. In fact, in the future, we won't even need sun and moon and stars anymore. Isaiah 60, arise and shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. When the new heavens and new earth are created, you know what? They won't need sun, moon, and stars. Isaiah 60, verse 1 and verse 19. I'm tempted to read all of this, but there's so much in here as it refers to Jesus and His kingdom. And you know what? Jesus is not on the ballot on Tuesday. You can't vote for Jesus. And when He does come, He's going to conquer the world, and His reign will not be subject to a vote. Okay? He will take His seat in Jerusalem on the throne of David, and He will rule in the midst of His enemies. Planet Earth will be occupied territory. And then after the 1,000 years, when the final rebellion is put down, new heavens and a new earth are created. And the new heavens and new earth, here's a description, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. So we have a promise. And these are the important things I think it's good for us to keep in mind. That when God turns off the sun, moon, and stars, He's doing so for a purpose, usually in judgment. He's going to cast the stars of heaven down from the sky halfway through the tribulation and cause all of fallen humanity in the tribulation to be fearful. There's a lot of times that He does this. And so the sun, moon, and stars that were lit and shining prior to the tohu wabohu, they get put out. They get put out as a part of the tohu wabohu judgment, and they don't get relit until day 4. Because the let there be light on day 1 is something else. This is God's direct light from the source of God Himself. And He regulates it on a day-night basis for those first 3 days until He lets the sun, moon, and stars take that over on day 4. Similar usages in the New Testament. Acts 26, 2 Corinthians 6. Similar usages in the New Testament. And they're governed because of the clear understanding that we have throughout the Old Testament. And these will probably be more familiar to us here. Acts 26, 18. Paul's on the Damascus Road, or Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Remember, he saw the light, and what did it do? It left him blind. Okay? The light of the glory of Jesus Christ blinded his physical eyes. "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." So to be rescued from Jews and Gentiles, he's not sent to the Jews. He's sent to the Gentiles. "To open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." So this is the metaphoric use of light. And we talk about this when an unbeliever gets saved, when he sees the light, and why Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. Part of this use, that's 2 Corinthians 6:14. Nope, I'm incorrect. Different context. 2 Corinthians 6:14. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" You know, we talk about this, of course, in a marriage context, but also in a business context, in a political context, in a workplace. You know, if you think about it, human interactions are often tough anyway, with friction and problems. You know, marriage is hard enough as it is with friction and problems. You got two sin natures. The two become one flesh, but they still keep their two sin natures. And so if marriage is hard enough as it is, why would you want, as a believer, to marry an unbeliever? To have light bound together with darkness. There's no partnership, there's no fellowship, there's no commonality, there's no harmony. What has harmony with Christ and Belial? What is a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And when you talk about these features of unity, you just can't have both light and dark together. Ephesians 5:8. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So when God says, let there be light, I believe this is his declaration that he is, once again, he's interacting with the cosmos. That once again, his presence is going to interface. Because remember, he's transcendent. He's outside of space and time. When he shrouds this world in darkness and he steps back, we see the darkness for what it is. But then when God said, let there be light, he begins to introduce the light of his presence, his grace, his glory, his revelation, his personal dealings with this physical universe. And he does so on day one for half of the day. And then he, separating light and darkness, he allows the darkness half the time. Same thing with day two, day three. Every day since then, we've had half light, half darkness. The fruit of light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. Light has fruit. When we're walking in the light, we're bearing fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is only produced when we're walking in the light. Down to verse 13. All things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. When God said, let there be light, he was permitting this physical universe to receive an understanding of God himself. Apart from God's revelation, no one can apprehend God. So he says, let there be light. And he, again, asserts himself within the boundaries of this physical space-time existence. Exposed by the light, everything that becomes visible is light. How about Colossians 1:12? Remember this? Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The darkness has a different inheritance. The darkness has an inheritance in the lake of fire for all eternity. We have an inheritance in God's presence, the extra-dimensional presence of heaven and glory and light. And since we're in Christ, the heir of all things, this is what we have to look forward to. The inheritance of the saints in light. 1 John talks about walking in the light. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But it requires for us to be in fellowship. We have to be walking in the light. If we're walking in the darkness and we just say we're walking in the light, we're liars. Saying so doesn't make it happen. I can say I'm walking in the light, you know. We encourage our young people when they're dating, when they're trying to find a spouse, and you know, if there's somebody they're interested in, because whatever, they're good looking or they got money, you know, you ask yourself, are they saved? Are they walking in the light? Because I tell you, believers that aren't walking in the light, you know, why marry that? Say, you want them to be born again and a disciple, walking in the light, living in the Word of God. Serious about their faith. Would they be going to church if you weren't there? Would they go there themselves, or are they just there because you're there and they're interested in you? So that's why they go to church. To have this kind of fellowship, you've got to be walking in the light. Chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. And we saw this earlier on a different study. We weren't really focusing on light per se. But he says, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Understand what the church age is. The church age is a preview of coming attractions. And not only do we have a deposit inside of us with the Holy Spirit, but even our existence, the presence of the church in the world, is a preview of coming attractions. God who said, let light shall shine in darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts. These principles are so important. The true light is already shining. The new heavens and the new earth aren't here yet, but the new creatures are. That's you and me. The new creation in Christ. And so the light that's in us, the light that we shine when we give the gospel, is the true light that's already shining. It's the best expression of let there be light there's ever been. Far better than day one of Genesis 1:3. The one who says he's in the light yet walks in the darkness is a liar. If he hates his brother, he's in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. There's no cause for stumbling in him. Because the light's on. You don't stumble. You see what you're looking at. You don't trip on the thing you didn't see. If the light's off, you're going to trip on what you don't see. The issue's there. And then, of course, Revelation 22:5. Here's the new heavens and the new earth. You know what? This is what we're looking for. And here's the new Jerusalem. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side, the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there will no longer be any curse. I don't know what are cockroaches going to do? What are maggots going to do? What are the roaches going to do? Well, I mean, if there's no more curse, if there's no more death, if there's no more decay, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. They will not have the need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them and they will reign forever and ever. The current division between light and darkness won't function in the new creation. There won't be darkness in the new creation. It's a kind of a neat thing to consider. Light and darkness convey spiritual principles illustrated in the earthly context of day and night. Light and darkness convey spiritual principles illustrated in the earthly context of day and night. And I believe this is why God illustrated this for us on day one. You know, every day teaches us something. Every day has a doctrine that conveys principles we should glean and learn from. Not just day seven with the resting principle, but day one with the light and darkness principles. We got to learn all of these. And so day and night are illustrations of light and darkness. God's faithful to give us these every day. And every day starts with the darkness. I love that. Because every believer starts as an unbeliever, do we not? We're all unbelievers, I hope. Maybe we have some visitors, and I pray that you're saved, that you know the Lord. But there's not a believer on the planet today that didn't used to be an unbeliever. Before we were light, we were all of us were darkness. We're born spiritually dead in Adam. And so the darkness always precedes the light. And when God's numbering these days, right from day one, evening and morning, day one. Evening and morning, day two. And he runs through this seven straight times to pound the point home. You think your pastor is redundant and repetitive? Let me tell you where I got it. God repeats himself over and over and over again. Let me give you some of these principles. John 9. Now, this is kind of curious. So the man was born blind, and Jesus healed him. And then the disciples have a question. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Was his blindness divine discipline? Was it the consequence of something he did in the womb? I mean, how do you do that? Or something that his parents did? So his parents are being punished with a child? How about the fact that we're fallen bodies in a fallen world and things happen like this? There's such a thing as birth defects. There's such a thing as physical infirmities. But the grace of God is more than sufficient. The grace of God is marvelous. And even through earthly infirmities, God can be so well pleased to glorify his name. So Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but that so that the works of God might be displayed in him. God's purpose is for this boy to be blind his whole life until this day. And then it was God's purpose to heal him. And so we need to step back and understand the plan of God is so big, it's bigger than us. We're not going to try to, you know, turn God into a genie in a lamp or try to make him happy so good stuff happens, or, you know, don't make him mad so bad stuff doesn't happen, or blame him or blame ourselves when bad things do happen. Whatever happens, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But then he goes on to say, verse 4, don't miss this. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. What's he talking about there? As long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Is he talking about that literal day and trying to get as much done before the sun goes down? What's he talking about? He's talking about his ministry, his purpose in the incarnation, why he was there to save us. And then what is it that's going to change when he leaves? He says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So I want us to be chewing on these verses. These are principles, and they have to be connected back to Genesis 1:3, let there be light. If God had not decreed for light in this universe after the tohu wabohu destruction of the angelic earth, there's no creature who could do the work of God. And then while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. How about us? See, Jesus has gone to sit by the Father's right hand, and where are we? Now you and me, we are the light of the world. And when Jesus walked this earth, he was very monopresent. Everywhere he was, he was. And everywhere he wasn't, he wasn't. And he had to walk from place to place. And sometimes he walked across the water. Or he did different things. But he was not on every continent. And I don't believe he came and talked to the Indians over here like the Mormons tell you. All right? But wherever he was, he was. And where he wasn't, he wasn't. But now, think about the light of the world ministry that we have now. Because Christ is in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You are now light. And everywhere we go, it's a glorious thing. And so as long as it is day, night is coming. And think about the damage this world receives at the rapture of the church. When the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first and you and I are caught up to meet the Lord in the air and he takes us to heaven, what happens to this world when the church departs? Think about the darkness this world encounters when the light of the world is removed. It's a glorious thing. 1 Thessalonians 5. As to the times and the epochs, the times and the epochs, and God's in charge, he's been in charge. Whatever happens on Tuesday, who's in charge? God's in charge. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 4, God's in charge. He gives us kings, he gives us rulers, those are in authority. He does so to bless us, and he does so to curse us. So, pray accordingly. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. I love how the we and they contrast is in this chapter, because this isn't us. We get taken out in the rapture. They have to face Antichrist and the unlocking of the abyss and 200 million demons that flood this world. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Now, in normal way of living, and I understand, I worked night shift for 8 years, so I get it. There are lines of work where people do work the night shift, and you're flipped upside down, and your whole internal clock is out of whack. And then you try to change it back on the weekend with your wife and kids, and that doesn't work. And so we get that's the exception to the rule. Under normal circumstances, humanity functions best in the daytime and sleeps best in the nighttime. And so day and night, light and dark, these provisions are made with spiritual lessons. And so nighttime lends itself to other deeds of darkness as well. The carousing, the drunkenness, the partying, the fornicating, the all the other things you want to do out of public view. Nighttime is great for that. And you talk to different people and they give you tour guides and they tell you about a town or a place you're going to go and they want to celebrate its nightlife. Really? Okay. And I get that. I mean, sure. Who doesn't like food and drinking and music and entertainment and whatever? But I don't live for that. Okay? And all things in moderation and then get to bed at a proper time. I'm getting old. This is terrible. All right. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. Unless you're really in around the clock drinking. And even that's an expression of the fact that, you know, the time, the appropriate time for this is not now. Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So we have freedom, we have liberty in Christ, and we have all the freedom we have to do what we do. And yeah, this past Friday I was out with church folks and we had a marvelous dinner and we had some relaxation in some of the liquid form. And it was a joyous time of fellowship. But to do such a thing at 8 in the morning, 9 in the morning, you know, am I going to be hammered by noon? What am I doing? Okay. I don't want to be hammered anytime. But, and I'm not admitting having ever had that in my past either. This is not confession error. None of your business anyway. Paid for by the blood of Christ. But notice, we are of the day. We are of the day. And so there are expectations for what's appropriate for the light. And there are expectations for what is appropriate for the darkness. And I do believe that evening is not the darkness of the sleeping time, okay? And so when we have evening and morning, and as each of these days is established, and evening is an applicable venue, whereby in God's provision we have the venue for some of the relaxation and some of the things we do in moderation. All right. Romans 13, last one on this, 12 through 14. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. We've been dealing with these principles in Colossians, right? We're putting off the old man, putting on the new man, staying in fellowship, confessing your sins. But this passage takes that principle and sets it in a realm of light and dark, day and night. So let's put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness. Save that for nighttime. And actually, don't save that. You don't do that. Not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So light and darkness, they convey spiritual principles. When God said, "Let there be light," He's establishing that this current cosmos, the current arrangement, whereby humanity will have dominion of the physical, visible realm, and angelity has to step back in an observer observation capacity. Angelity is locked into the spirit dimension, invisible to the physical light spectrum. This new arrangement of light and darkness, He gets it started on day one. And He puts those boundaries out there, and we're expected to learn these doctrines. It's important that we do. All right, we're going to come back next week, and we're going to tackle day two. Kind of thought we'd do day one and day two today. That's what I get for thinking. Day two, the firmament. And it's a terrible word, okay? We're going to get rid of it. We're going to get rid of firmament. It's Elizabethan English. It's even older than Elizabethan English. And we're stuck with it because of the Latin Vulgate. And even the Latin Vulgate was stuck with it because of the Septuagint, which had a problem. Anyway, it's the atmosphere, it's the air. And we'll talk about air next week. Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You for Your truth. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Great is Thy faithfulness. And Father, we're going to sing that hymn this month. It's our hymn of the month. We're going to recognize that it's Your faithfulness, month after month, year after year, generation to generation. Father, thank You for being faithful. Thank You for light and darkness. Thank You for opening our eyes to the light. We thank You and praise You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.